And if you'd like to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, then that'd be great. And why don't I pray for us one last time before we look at it. Lord God, we've been singing much this evening about your grace. We've heard the reading about your grace. And we ask that by your grace now you would speak to us. You would help us understand very deeply in our hearts what you've done for us. That we might experience and understand this grace. Amen. No doubt you've come across a problem, you may even be the problem, of Christians who think either that they're working towards their salvation, that's the goal that they're trying to make, or others who think that how we act somehow bears no significance on anything really. Now, the first group, obviously, are going to end up either full of pride or in despair. Probably more likely the latter. And the second group, well, who knows what they're going to get up to. Now, more often, people are a kind of an unbalanced mix of the two. But we instinctively know both ideas are wrong, don't we? But we can't always see and explain why. How do we square this? How do we get it straight in our own minds? And then how do we get it straight in our own minds so that we can help others? Often Christianity is explained as if it's we're saved by grace, but we live by works. And so tonight we're just looking at those couple of very famous verses that I read a moment ago. And they're verses which I think are great comfort to Christians, but also a great challenge to non-Christians. It's been explained, I was reading something this week about these verses, and that someone described it as a brilliant summary of Romans, and someone else described it as a brilliant summary of Galatians, and I thought, how interesting, it's in the middle of Ephesians that you get this brilliant summary of other books. But actually that helps us too, doesn't it? Because what we've been doing, or what I've tried to do as we've gone through this series, is look at these important details in the book of Ephesians. You could look in them in a lot more detail. I think the ground I've covered over the last few months, Martin Lloyd-Jones did in several years. But, you know, on one hand, looking at the details, but also trying to keep one hand on the big picture of Ephesians as well. So we keep sort of zooming in on a few words and then zooming out to the big picture. And these few verses are great. They're great standalone verses. If you've done the Christianity Explored course, there's a whole session on this, and it's great. And I'll say some things later which I've just lifted straight out of Christianity Explored because it's good and I couldn't think of anything better, so I'll repeat it. And by just looking at these two verses, or these three verses in isolation, you're not going to go miles wrong. But when we put it in the flow of Ephesians, the bite is much stronger. It hits us even harder when we see how it fits in, which hopefully we'll do a bit later. Now remember the big idea, so zooming out to the big picture, the big idea we've thought about in Ephesians is God reconciling people to himself and therefore with each other. And that has a bigger purpose, which is to show the universe his wisdom. So in chapter 1, we saw that is mapped out, that big plan is mapped out. And then in chapter 2, so far, verses 1 to 3 was this big problem. You're dead, enslaved, you're an object of wrath. And then verses 4 to 7 is the reversing of that. You're made alive, you're freed, you're an object of kindness, all because of God's character. And I just want to make two very simple points here tonight, which is from these verses, is that it's by grace, not by works, and it's by grace for works. By grace, not for works, and by grace, not by works, and by grace for works. So firstly, by grace, not by works, verses 8 to 9. Paul sets up this grace-works contrast. Salvation is by grace and not by works. Grace just means undeserved or an unmerited gift. It's something that is given and it's not something worked for. In Romans, Paul makes the contrast between a wage, you go out, you do what you've agreed to do for your boss, you do it, you get paid, rightly so. Grace is different. Grace isn't a payment. Grace is undeserved. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's not something you deserve to get. It's something that's given out of generosity. And not because you've achieved a certain level or because you're naturally nice or good or you've done a certain thing. Now, you may have heard this story before, particularly if you've done Christianity Explored, but it illustrates the point very well of in the story Les Miserables. The main character, someone called Jean Valjean, has just been taken out of prison. He just got out of prison, and he's got nowhere to go, and a bishop, a local bishop, takes him in for the evening. And he thanks the bishop by, in the morning, stealing some of his silverware. But he's very quickly caught by the police, and he's taken back to the bishop. And you think, this is very early on in the story, you think, what's going to happen here? And the bishop has basically three choices. The three choices are justice, mercy, or grace. Justice would be getting what you deserve. In this case, it would be when the police knock with Jean Valjean, he'd explain what was taken. Valjean would get what he deserves under law, the just punishment. And given that he's just got out of prison and given the time it's set, that would be pretty grim. The next option is mercy. That is to give him less than he deserves. So the bishop could say, oh, there's been some kind of mistake, or he bought them off me, or something like that, which means that Jean Valjean will get away with it. So he doesn't get what he deserves. Rather, the bishop shows him grace, and grace is getting more than you deserve. So the bishop says something on the lines of, oh, John, you forgot to take the candlesticks too. So not only does he keep the silverware he's stolen, but he gives him more. And that act of grace transforms Jean Valjean's life, and off we go into the rest of the story. And as we see in a moment, it will transform ours too. So it's justice, mercy, or grace. Justice, you get what you deserve. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. Grace, you get more than you deserve. So grace is an outworking of God's generosity. And we thought a bit about that last week. And notice at the end of verse 8, it's received by faith. Now, faith just means grasping the gift. It's reaching out to what's been offered freely. Sometimes the NIV translates faith in Christ, and people argue it could equally be translated the faithfulness of Christ. One emphasizes our trust in him, and the other emphasizes his work for us. So how, and that's how some people want to take it here, the faithfulness of Christ. But notice it's not just by faith or faithfulness. Verse 9 sets up the contrast, not by works. But in a sense, we are saved by works. We're saved by Jesus' works. We are saved by Jesus' faithfulness. So the contrast here must be our faith rather than our works. And notice where this comes from in the second half of the verse. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it must be about our faith. It sounds like faith itself is the gift from God. A bit tricky, something... Grace is the gift from God, but in a sense that's obvious. Paul is not known for using superfluous words. It seems what he's getting at here is that faith also originates with God. So God saves us by grace, and our response is faith, grabbing hold of God's promise. And that's not exactly a new idea from Paul, something that's unique to him, or even it just appears in the New Testament. It's all over the Bible, isn't it? That we grab hold, faith is grabbing hold of what God offers. But even the ability to respond, even the ability to do that itself, comes from God. We saw that last week, didn't we? When did God make us alive? Well, when we were dead. Dead people have one thing in common, they don't respond to very much. They don't respond to anything. And so God has to bring us to life for us to respond. So all the initiatives with God, from start to finish, it's all God. And so make sure we've got this absolutely clear. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. So you can't boast in yourself. You can't boast in somebody else. Nobody can boast for you, for making the right decision or helping you get there. It's all God's work. Now, that's fine. But what do we do about it? Well, I think it's a couple of significant things. God's glory and our assurance. Remember, this is part of a bigger picture. Ephesians is about something. The thing that keeps on being reminded of as we go through Ephesians is it's not all about you. Ephesians is about something much bigger than us. God reconciling people to himself and therefore each other to demonstrate his wisdom through the church. And as we thought about in chapter 1, if God had consulted us about this, we would have gone, oh, God, I've got some better ideas about that. I don't think the church is a good way to demonstrate your wisdom to the world. But that's how he's decided to do it. So that means this work is to glorify God. Our job is to do that. It's a good start to give thanks and praise to him that you are included in this plan, but God is at the centre of it, not us. And as we thought about in recent weeks, that leads to our assurance. God is at the centre, and that's great news for us. The assurance is it's by grace through faith, not works. And even that faith is enabled by God. So the question is, do you believe it? If you believe the gospel, you know, actually not intellectual assent, but if you believe this, so if something you've grasped hold of, then you are saved. You don't need to have lots of angst of, do I believe enough? Have I believed in the right way? It's, do you believe it? Have I repented the right way? I can't believe. But the thing is you, if you can't believe this without God. If God hadn't already worked in your heart, you would look at this and think it was a fairy tale. So this is really good news. It glorifies God and it assures us. But it's not always popular, even in the church. It's difficult to swallow. It's very humbling, even humiliating. Do you mean I don't have to make all the right choices? I don't get to choose? That's very important, isn't it? Me making the choices, because then it's me that becomes very important. Yes, actually you do. But God enabled you to choose. And then there's only one choice you're ever going to make. It offends our pride. But think about it. Being saved at all is never going to be flattering. Being saved is humbling, even humiliating. I don't like asking for directions, let alone asking to be saved. It is being saved. Jesus saved you, not helped you lots. He saved you. So we're saved by grace, by God, not by our works. It's all from God. Even our faith has its origin in God. There's nothing we bring into this deal. There's nothing we bring into the equation. Nothing of our own we bring. So we're saved by grace, not by works. But we're saved by grace for works, verse 10. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a point that if you'd been reading through Romans 1 to 5, and he preached through that over about 10 years or something, by the time you get to chapter 6, by the time you get to the start, you're thinking, well, shall we keep on sinning? And he said, once you've understood the gospel, how great God's forgiveness is, how complete, that you realize that no sin, past, present, or future, is too big for God to forgive, that you can't out-sin God's grace, once you realize how great that freedom is, it's natural to say, well, why don't I just keep on sinning then? And the point is, after Romans 1 to 5, Paul wrote Romans 6, saying, no, that's not the case. So we might think after verses 8 and 9, well, what we do doesn't matter. It's natural to think we can do what we like. The answer is, no, that's not quite right. But the forgiveness and freedom is so big. Now, remember, the Ephesian big picture, our salvation is part of a bigger plan, a bigger purpose. The forgiveness is total, it's free, it's unlimited, but it's not given as a get-out-of-jail card. It's part of that bigger purpose, and that bigger purpose is, in a very summary form, in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So our salvation is not an end in itself. So that means it's not an excuse for sin. We're saved for a purpose. Look at verse 10. God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So salvation is not a close shave. It is we are God's workmanship created by God. It's a supernatural work that God is doing in us. And then do you notice in that very Ephesian wording, in Christ Jesus, God is making us into someone who is united to Christ to do certain works. So God is creating us. We've talked already about his power and raising us, being the same as the resurrection, the power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead, the power God used in creating the world. That's what he's doing in us. And he's united us. It's in Christ Jesus. He's united us to him. And that word, that phrase, good works, well, it's a pretty broad term. But remember the Ephesian purpose, making God's wisdom known. So the focus on the good works in Ephesians especially is about bringing unity, making Christ known, but really anything that displays God's purpose. That's the good works that he wants us to display, which is pretty broad. Also, I guess that thinking in an Ephesians way, when you say you, the you's plural, but I don't know that he just means you, each of you, go off and do these good works, but you, the church, do this good works that displays God's wisdom to the universe. And notice the end of verse 10, these words, that these works are what God has already prepared in advance. That's why God saved you, not to let you off, not to leave you on your own, but for you to do something. You're saved by grace, not by works. But we are saved by grace for works. Calvin said, although I quoted Luther this, a quote from that wasn't from Luther this morning, but it's been attributed to him. I hope Calvin said this, but someone very wise said this, that he said, you are saved by faith alone. But faith is never alone. Saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Notice the good works are possible because God is recreating us, because we're in union with Christ. Elsewhere in the Bible, including Ephesians, really, these good works are Spirit-enabled. The Spirit is how we are united to Jesus, and he helps us with these good works. The Reformers came up with a good way of explaining this. They called it God's double gift. And, well, actually, they put it in Latin. Duplex gratia Dei, whatever it is. And so theologians like to use complicated words. It just means double gift. God's double gift. He doesn't give you one gift, he's given you two. We're put right with God, and often that's our focus. We just focus that we've been put right with God. But then the Holy Spirit helps us live for Christ, but we still fail. Even with the Holy Spirit's helps, we still fall short. But these two are put right with God. Our efforts that he's helped us are also put right with God. That's why it's a double grace, a double gift. So our actions are not irrelevant. They may not save us, and we can't add to our salvation. When you think what salvation means, you can't be more saved or less saved. Can you just saved or not? But we are saved for these good works, to promote God's cause. But grace frees us to do this, and grace empowers us to do this. So even the good we do, that has its origin from God too. Now, one of the real pros I found with the Christianity Explored courses to other courses that are out there is the emphasis on grace. The others say some other stuff, but it has an emphasis on grace. Like I said, there's a whole session on it. And in the past, the publicity used to say this: you are more wicked than you ever imagined, and you're more loved than you ever dreamed. So I'm going to just shamelessly just make three applications that came off the Christianity Explored course and then say some other things at the end. And there's a session on this verse about grace, and these are three things they say, three good things that come out of being saved by grace. The first thing means that there's no masks. God knows what I'm like, and yet he still loves me. You can really be you because the only one who really matters loves you. So you can be truthful, open, and honest. With God and with others in the church family. If you think about it, we often put up masks. We're worried about what people think. Have you ever thought about this? The creator of the universe loves you. Who cares what I think about you or someone else? So there's no masks. There's nothing to prove. If I'm more wicked than I imagined, but I'm more loved than I ever knew, then there is nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's also nothing I can do that makes God love me less. Another thing I've often used in wedding talks is about the three kinds of love. I don't know if I've said this to you before, but the three kinds of love: I love you if, I love you because, and God's kind of love. So I love you if is a condition that I love you if you love me back, I love you if you do this or that, and if you stay as you are, or if you change. And the second kind of love is I love you because. I love you because you're really good looking. I love you because you're rich. I love you because you're funny. I love you because I've asked a few other people and you're the only one that seems to be interested, or whatever it might be. And there's a third kind of love, which is God's love, which just says, I love you. And that's it. There's no strings or conditions. He just says, I'll love you, and there's no ifs or becauses. I'll just keep on loving you. There's nothing that you have to prove. And, you know, but there's all sorts of ways we have to try and prove ourselves, isn't there? If you've had the ordeal at school, and I've had both of these ordeals, of looking at the sort of exam results, and you start looking at the bottom before you, there I am, and you're at the bottom of the list that way, or in sport, being picked last, or whatever it is. I heard of a school that has two boards in it with names of students on it. At one end of the hall is Olympic gold medalists, and the other is Nobel Prize winners. I think if I went to that school, I'd be feeling a bit of a failure. But it's great to know that I'm accepted by God as I am. I am the one Jesus loves. I am the one he died for. So no masks, nothing to prove, and no grudges. People are crippled by this cycle of pain and revenge. You see this, don't you, with these horrific killings that happened years ago, and the press keep on going back and back and back to these people having to dig up these ordeals. And they are in this cycle of pain and revenge that they're caught in. And C.S. Lewis said this about it. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. It's not easy, but because of grace, he's shown us how. He's done that to us, so we can now do that to others. It empowers us to show it to others. So there's no mask, there's nothing to prove, and there are no grudges. It's life-changing grace. So it's great to know you're accepted no matter what is in your past. You are more wicked than you imagined, but you're more loved than you dreamed. So the message tonight is very simple. You are saved by grace, but that is so profound and life-changing on every level. By faith, the origins of that faith lie in God himself. Not by works, but for works. And the point of that big plan, seeing the unfold in Ephesians, is that God will reconcile all sorts of people to himself and therefore to each other. And we've seen that working out in the life of the church, isn't it? All sorts of people here, all sorts of backgrounds, have come to know God through Jesus, and therefore all kinds of strange friendships are now sort of brewing amongst us that we wouldn't know each other of even if it wasn't for him. And the point of that is that God's wisdom will then be displayed through a bunch of people like us to the universe. And it's saving us by grace that does that. Our response does that. And it's vital then to grasp hold in faith of what God has done for us, which works itself out in us. And tonight what we're going to do is take communion in just a minute or so, where we have a visible representation of grace and faith. As we hand out the bread and the wine, and you take it, you put your hand on it, you take it, you receive it, and you feed on it in doing so to strengthen your faith and to benefit from it. And tonight, as we're saying thanks and goodbye to the Gavanas, we're going to say something from when we take anyone as an elder into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, you have to affirm the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the other things. But secretly, I know that Chris is actually more of a Heidelberg man. And so we're going to say some words from that. I know Ruth Ferguson's mum liked the first question and answer. And it's a great way of expressing grace and the comfort we have because of God's grace that's been demonstrated at the cross. And it's brought before us, before our eyes and before our taste buds, in the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to say this answer together, and then we'll come to communion. So I'm going to pray first. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. Oh God, we thank you for this simple but profound truth that changes everything for us. That there is nothing in us that's worthy of being saved. And yet you've shown us your grace, and all we have to do is trust in your words. Even this ability is given to us by you, and then wonderfully, once you've saved us, you have a purpose for us as your people. Please help us to trust in this, that it's all by your grace, that there's nothing we have to fret or worry about, just to trust in you, and then to live an obedient response. And we thank you that you've given us this way of remembering that and strengthening our faith in that by a simple act of taking bread and wine. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's affirm our faith by giving this answer from the Heidelberg Confession. And I think actually we'll stand to say it. We don't usually do that, but we'll do that as you've sat for a long time. So together we state, my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins and his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Please take a seat.